Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We read the chapter in its entirety. John chapter 17. Come, let us hear God's holy word. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for those alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be as one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. The Lord has led me to begin some studies here in John chapter 17, what is commonly known as the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 is not the Lord's Prayer. It is the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer which he taught his disciples to pray, and where we are to govern our thoughts as to how to pray. That is the model prayer, on which all of our prayers ought to be modelled. Of course, this prayer here is not how you and I are to model our prayers. I want to say a few things by way of introduction. Firstly, this prayer is a very real prayer. This is a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to God the Father in heaven. It is a prayer that God the Father answered and continues to answer, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. But this prayer is recorded chiefly for our benefit. It was according to God's good will and his purpose that this prayer is recorded. It is for us, primarily. To say, let's not forget the fact that this was a real prayer. This is not for show. There are a number of things we need to say before we begin to approach this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a prayer that was certainly heard and continues to be heard by the Heavenly Father. These things that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed then, he continues to pray now for us, because he ever liveth to intercede for us. He prays for our being kept from the evil one in this world. He continues to pray that we will be kept from temptations, that God's people will be sanctified by his own holy word. Now, as we come to this prayer, this is unique. Never do we see God praying to God, because really this is what this prayer is about. This prayer is about the second person of the Trinity praying to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And we are not to simply stand back and look at this prayer and say, how wonderful, how lovely, how sublime. Yes, it is truly amazing that the God of this universe should, as it were, pull back the curtain and allow us to have a glimpse into the very holy of holies. It is amazing that the God of heaven should show us a glimpse of this communion of the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. So it is a prayer that is real. It is a prayer that was certainly heard and answered by God. But it is not something we're to simply just admire and say that was wonderful. It's more than that. We are treading here into holy ground. And the things that are written here we need to treat very carefully. We're not just going to have a glimpse behind this holy curtain as the Lord Jesus Christ prays to the Father and has this perfect holy communion with him. But we want to treat with, secondly, extreme carefulness the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be very anxious here tonight not to misinterpret the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to think about them very carefully. So we come to this passage of Scripture where God is speaking to God. These are most holy and sublime things. The attitude, the disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ toward the Father must not be mistaken. It is very sad and common today that you will hear preachers referring to Jesus Christ looking up to heaven as if he is some sort of weakling, as if he is some sort of inferior person. No man can truly look up to heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ did, because Jesus Christ has no sin of his own. When he begins his prayer, he needs no mediator. Here is the sinless Son of God, co-equal with God, co-eternal with God. We mustn't view him as some little insignificant creature. I once heard a preacher preaching on this passage of Scripture many years ago. I actually sat in the congregation. And the way he presented our Lord Jesus Christ was in this way. He said, he looked up to heaven and saw all the stars that God made. But my friends, Jesus Christ made those stars. Jesus Christ formed the universe. And when Jesus Christ looked up to heaven, he was looking up to heaven, not as some little insignificant person, but he was looking up to heaven with confidence, because he is the mediator of a new covenant, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that look up to heaven was a look of confidence. And yet there was a holy filial fear of God about our Lord Jesus. So let us understand, I trust you understand what I mean now. When we approach this marvelous passage of Scripture, we don't misinterpret the demeanor and the disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is certainly not irreverent toward the Father. Very reverent, but bold, because he is the sinless Savior. He is perfect in every way. It was because he always did the will of the Father that the Father was well pleased with him always. So as we approach this passage of Scripture, we must understand that firstly, it's a very real prayer. It was heard by the Father. But also, we must treat it very carefully so as not to misrepresent our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something else, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we need to understand that this prayer is in fact a portal to heaven. John, the writer to the Gospel here, one of the bystanders, as he witnessed this prayer, was given this glimpse of the communications between the Godhead. And while John records the things here, what we have here, sure, they are written and given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but even John himself and us, even though we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we cannot fathom the mysterious union between the Godhead. We cannot fathom that relationship. One day, when we reach heaven, we'll begin to understand more and more. But what we can do here tonight is simply look and observe from the revealed Word of God what God has to say about himself concerning the Father and the Son. And may the Holy Spirit reveal these things to us. Again, I say this is the Lord's Prayer, and we are not to invoke these words. We're not to try to copy them and use them for our own prayer. This is unique. Here is the prayer of a sinless man. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want to just very briefly look over a number of things and then come back to this point that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. This is why he can pray this prayer. He is praying on our behalf because he is the mediator of a new covenant. There are several things I want to point out, and I'll just give as an introduction before we begin a series of studies in it. The first thing I want you to notice is the Lord Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. That's the first thing. We see that in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. That could never be said of any man. When we pray, what do? We normally bow our heads down in prayer. Why? Because we are sinners. But only the Lord Jesus could look with confidence to heaven. So let's set the scene right there at the outset. There's no repentance in Christ. No need for it. He needs no grace. When he comes to pray, remember what John said of Jesus Christ, that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of grace. He had no need of grace. Here is one who is the embodiment of virtue and grace. And so as he comes with his eyes lifted up to heaven. Dear friends, let me say, what confidence you and I have this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ. What great confidence. He's not looking up as a helpless Savior, but he is looking up to heaven, to the Father, with complete confidence. When you begin to study in the Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And there in the original, in the Greek, literally it means face to face with God. Jesus Christ spent all eternity past face to face with the Father. Because of who he is, he can still do this. Having lived those 33 years in this sinful world with complete confidence that he had perfectly done the Father's will, he can at the end of his life, as it draws near here in the Gospel of John, look up to the Father with such confidence. Isn't that wonderful as we begin this prayer tonight? Here's something else I want you to see in verse 2. And of course, I'm just giving an overview of some of the doctrines and some of the themes that we see in this prayer. You see in this prayer, in verse 2, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over all flesh. And here he's praying to the Father and says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Power over all flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ has power. Eternal life he would give to his people. Now, eternal life, we have to say, could not be secured even by God the Father. Because in order to give sinful people like you and I eternal life, one must have to become man. He would have to become like unto us. He would have to become the second Adam, which he truly became. We, through Adam, receive death, but through Christ we receive eternal life. So eternal life could not be secured apart from Christ. And so the Father, having sent him into the world, because he was sent by the Father into the world, and became man, he took to himself humanity, human flesh, and then living that sinless life, dying that substitutionary death, atoning for the sins of his people, propitiating God's wrath that was against them. Only through that mediatory work does the Lord Jesus Christ secure eternal life for us. There's no other way. If there was another way that God the Father could save us, he would have done it. But there was absolutely no other way in which Jesus Christ could save sinners but through the means of the incarnation. You see, God would be powerless to save you and I apart from the incarnation. It was necessary. In fact, we are told in the scriptures, it behooved him. It was necessary that he became man, living that life, dying that substitutionary death, and being raised. Indeed, it was through the resurrection. If Christ be not risen from the dead, the apostle tells us, we're still in our sins. So you see, I hope there, that the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly lays it out for us in this prayer that the Father has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. You see, Christ is the giver of eternal life by what he has done for sinners. And we need to realize that. It's not what the Father has done. The Father sent him, indeed. But eternal life is through the Son, not through the Father. But these people that receive eternal life, look, verse 2, are as many as the Father has given. So that's the next thing you see. And then you see in verse 5, the eternal glory of God the Son. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There was this glory that the Son had that was with the Father, equal in glory. No less glorious. It was a glory that he had with the Father. When he came to this world, he laid that glory aside. This is what the scriptures declare. Jesus Christ was eternally glorious, eternally God, the self-existent. There's something else we see. Look at verse 6. We see the doctrine of election as clear as ever. Maybe you've not seen it in the scriptures so clearly. I trust you have. But if ever you're in doubt, look no further. I have manifested thy name, verse 6, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You said they were the Father's before they were the Son's. We were chosen of the Father long before we were given to Jesus Christ the Son. We were eternally the Father's. We were loved with an everlasting love. Now, of course, we again cannot fathom the mystery of the Godhead. And yet, God, through these words here, makes very clear to us that we were always of the Father. And yet, we are given, we know this, as a bride to Jesus Christ. We are given to him in that sense. And he is given to us as well. He is ours. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. What a wonderful verse there we see from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our eternal election with the Father, and there the gift of the Father to the Son. Thou hast given them, thou gavest them me. Another thing we see as well is the doctrine of irresistible grace, or we could say the effectual calling of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. How did they know? Well, the Father, through Jesus Christ, has revealed these things. We cannot see unless we're born again. We cannot come to Christ unless we're drawn of the Holy Spirit. We cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven. So we see here, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. What he's saying is, everything you have given me are of thee. They know that I speak the words of the Father. When Jesus Christ said to Peter, Peter, who sayest I am? And Peter replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did our Lord Jesus Christ reply? He said, blessed are your eyes, for they see. These things have been revealed to you, Peter, not by flesh and blood, but by the Father. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we believe. Blessed are your eyes, Peter. We believe that he is because God has revealed these things to his people. And so, very clearly, we see the doctrine of irresistible grace. The fact that Jesus Christ draws sinners, reveals the Father to them, and vice versa. The Father reveals Christ to them by the work of the Holy Spirit. That work of that effectual calling, or irresistible grace, if you like. Well, how so do we believe? Well, because our eyes are blessed, because we've been born of God, the things of Christ have been manifested to us. Something else, if you look down at verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Here is a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. This is all, of course, part of his prayer. And here what we have is the doctrine of sanctification. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. To sanctify means to be made holy, to be set apart, to be made like unto Christ. And so the prayer of Jesus Christ for his people is that they would be sanctified and they will be kept throughout their short and transient life here in this world. Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Christians, we're not sanctified by any other means than the word of God. Now, of course, by the Holy Spirit revealing to us the Word of God. But I was very sad not so long ago to read a doctrinal statement which we could not subscribe to, that the means of sanctification was the Holy Spirit. Now, we would agree with that in part, but we would have to say it is completely erroneous if the Word of God is not the means of our sanctification. It is by thy word. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So friends, we need to be very careful, don't we? By what means are we made holy? By the truth of God's word and by the Holy Spirit imparting it to us. So we see here the doctrine of sanctification. And here what we can say is this, that all Christians, without exception, are sanctified by the truth. Not one Christian could ever be sanctified apart from God's word. So what do we say when people claim to be Christians and don't read the word of God? We would have to say that they're not in this prayer, are they? They're not included in the words of the Lord Jesus. But every true Christian is sanctified by the truth of God's word. Now, here's the question tonight. Are you being sanctified by the truth of God's word? Well, you'll be sanctified by God's word if you read it, and if you're indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and if you've been born of above, if you've been born again, because that is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a promise that is to you tonight, if you're a Christian, that by the hearing of God's word, you will be kept from the evil one. What a promise that is. What an assurance. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues tonight, seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. He continues to pray that prayer for us. You see, this prayer here is a specimen, is an example of what the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, continues to pray for us as God's people. Isn't that wonderful? We know the things that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. Right now. And I'm so encouraged that the Lord tonight is praying for us that we would be sanctified by His holy word. What an encouragement. And so, what better thing to do this evening than to come around God's word and to know that assurance that God is sanctifying us, dealing with our hearts, teaching us. Something else you see in verse 20. There is this exclusive intercessory prayer of Christ only for His people. The Lord Jesus Christ, He does not pray for the world. It would be blasphemous to say that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for the world. Now, if He did, there would be a purpose for it. And He would save the world. But no, not so. Look at verse 20. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He says elsewhere, I pray not for the world. And here he says, I pray not just for these men, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for them that will believe on God's word. He prays for all of the elect. He doesn't pray for the world. Now it's very interesting. The world is mentioned 19 times in this prayer. But it's never mentioned in a positive sense. It's never mentioned that He prays for the world, but He prays to keep us out of the world. He prays to preserve us from the world and the world's thinking and the world's mindset and the world's values. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word so much. To keep us from this world. And to remind us that we are one day going to leave this world and enter into a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So whenever we see this word world here, let us examine it carefully. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. You see, the world doesn't know Jesus Christ, never will know. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the world, friends, is never used here in a positive sense, but that Christ is praying that we will be preserved from this hard, calloused, sinful, evil world of sin. Oh, how we need that prayer so much. And how we too need to be kept from the three evils of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory of life. The things of this world, as John says, are passing away, and the lusts thereof. How we need to remember that this world is not our friend, but it is our foe. He's a very real enemy, because the world is governed by the prince of the power of the air, who now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2. How we need to be kept from the world. Something else you'll see. There's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you look at verse 11, our Saviour, just bearing in mind in this prayer, is now soon ready to depart, because He says that in the verse 1. These words spake Jesus, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He says, the hour is come. The hour is come. What hour is that? The hour of His departure. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self. And He says here in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. What's He saying? I'm going to depart. I soon will not be in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me. You see, the prayer of the Lord Jesus for every single one of His sheep is that they will be kept. Not only will they be sanctified, but they will be kept by Thine own name, by the name of the Father. Kept by the power of God through faith, as Peter says. Faith in the eternal God, strong and mighty to save. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So there's the wonderful doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing to us the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now you see, Jesus Christ's prayer would be ineffectual if it wasn't answered. It is, of course, answered, and it will be answered. The Father will answer that prayer, that we will be kept right to the very end. He will keep us to the very end. If our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will be kept, because the Father gave the Son, and the Son died for them. He, having lived that perfect life, can look up to heaven with full confidence, because he is very God, begotten, not created, sinless as a man, in his humanity, never sinned. And we will be kept to the end because he has prayed it. Not because there is something virtuous in us, not because we are strong. No, we are weak. He is strong. And he will keep us to the end. So this prayer, friends, serves as an example of our Saviour's pleadings right now before the Father on our behalf, as mediator, as God, as man, making intercession for us. He continues to present these requests. Why? Because he is legally fitted to do so. He is legally fitted to do so. We have a mediator. We have one that goes on our behalf. He is legally suited for that. He can mediate for us and does mediate for us because he is man as well as God, or I should say God as well as man. He has two natures. Let's not forget, he has two natures. Christ does not just have one nature. When he left heaven, he laid aside his glory, but he didn't lay aside his divinity. He became man also. And so as man, as the second Adam, he is now our mediator. But he is a perfect man, sinless man. He is legally, judiciously, and forensically fitted. There is no spot in him. There's no sin in Christ. And so he, now seated at the right hand of the Father, is legally and forensically fitted. There's another thing. He desires to intercede for us. Not only is he legally fitted, but he is desirous. He loves us. He died for us. Why? Because we are the gift from the Father to the Son. And he loves the sheep which the Father has given him. And that we are thankful for. And there's something else. Because he is legally fitted to intercede for us, and because he has fulfilled all the obligations which he chose to undertake before the foundation of the world, the Father, having seen that the Son has fully accomplished all that the Son set out to do, the Father, let me tell you, and I say this with holy reverence, is fully obliged to hear Jesus Christ. He has to. Because the Father would be unjust if he didn't hear. Because this man, Christ Jesus, has fulfilled all of the law's requirements on our behalf. He undertook that task, completed it, now lives as our federal head. So, let us just think as we close tonight. I want us to think about what he chose to undertake before the foundation of the world. In the council of what we call redemption, in the eternal councils which the Godhead had, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ undertook, by will of the Father, by will of the Holy Spirit, and by his own free will, to die for us. We're told in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? What it means is this. Before God laid the foundations of the universe, it was determined that Jesus Christ would die for his people. Now, that is mysterious for us to get our heads around. But for God it's not. Because the scriptures tell us from all eternity past that the counsels of God were known unto him. All that God would do in the future were known to him. Being God, he knows what will happen in billions of years. It's already determined. Although it hasn't come to pass, his decree was passed ere before time ever began. And so Jesus Christ, being the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, it was decreed, because known unto God are all his works from all eternity past. Thank God for that. And so he was slain because of the counsel of redemption, and because of that he could pray this prayer, because the Father had given him a sheep that belonged to the Father. But the way in which the sheep would be his was through his own slaughter for their sins. Because God is a holy God, a just God, he must punish the sins of his people. And God's wrath must be propitiated. It must be put to rest. Remember in Genesis 3:15, we only get a glimpse there when Adam and Eve sin. And God gives them that wonderful promise that the seed of the woman would come and that he would bruise Satan's head. Satan, having aligned himself with sinners and him plunging them through Adam into sin and condemnation with God, God pronounces what he would do, that the seed of the woman would come, and that though Satan would bruise his heel, Christ would crush his head and would secure ultimate victory over the evil one. We can say also that these things are true, and he could pray this prayer because of that eternal promise made to the Son. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, here a God is speaking to his Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The promise which God gave the Son was a very real promise. The Son asked of him. And the Father gave him the condition by which it was to be met. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all those wonderful conditions. Those very real ones. Something else. Not only is Jesus Christ the Lamb decreed to die for sinners, not only because of an eternal promise made to the Son, but also because of an everlasting covenant. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, and look at verse 20 with me. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see that phrase there? The blood of the everlasting covenant. My friends, this, dear people, this is a very real everlasting covenant. A covenant that stems from all eternity past, as we've mentioned already. But it's a covenant. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. A covenant that is secured by blood. Who would imagine that God, who is spirit, would ever take on blood? But he did. And there's power in that blood. And that blood being shed, innocent blood, brings in a wonderful covenant of grace. But it's from all eternity past. And the one shepherd of the sheep that we read here, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who are us, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He brings us peace with God. Satisfaction against God's wrath for our sin was met through that blood being shed. Remember how on the Lord's Day we were thinking about how Noah when he got off the ark, he built an altar and offered up all these sacrifices to God of clean animals. And we are told right there in Genesis that there was this sweet smelling savour that went up to God. And I spoke on that just a little bit, and I reminded you that really what that is, if you look at the margin there in Genesis, that sweet smelling, that savour, is a savour of rest. In other words, when God smelt that savour of the animals, not as if God has nostrils, but when that innocent blood was shed, God's anger, his wrath was poured out, and those victims were burnt, there was nothing left. That there is a picture of God's wrath being fully placated, poured out upon Christ, fully vented on Jesus Christ. As it were, his anger was torched on Jesus Christ. And there's no wrath left against us. And so God was pleased. As I've said on Sunday, so many times we read in the Bible how God's wrath, how his anger was kindled against people. And that was true of us. His anger was kindled against our sin. We kindle a fire. We stoke it till the flames come up. But you see, when Christ died on the cross, and that innocent blood was shed, that savour of rest God experienced against our sin. But God has not done that for the rest of the world. And that's the amazing thing. Why did he do it for us? That's the great mystery of it all. Why should he do it for anybody? That's a mystery. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that's what he's done. He's had mercy on us. There's no other explanation for our forgiveness. And we're told in Ephesians 5:2, Christ also hath loved us and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So in the same way as those animals there in Genesis chapter 8, as the smell went up, as the blood was poured out and the sacrifice was fully consumed, Christ himself also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering. And you know, this is what he knew he would face in a few hours, in a short time. And this is why he could look up to heaven with absolute confidence. Because he knew that he would be accepted of the Father. So never view Christ as some pathetic little man looking up to the heavens helplessly, hopelessly. Never, never, never. I tell you, when I heard that sermon, I felt like walking out, because that's not my Saviour. Not at all. But Jesus Christ is mighty to save, because he himself offered himself up as a sweet-smelling savour, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And he now ever liveth to pray these things for us, dear friends. And we have great reason tonight to rejoice in our wonderful, wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.